Well, we are continuing in our nine-week series on the fruit of the Spirit, getting to the portion of gentleness. Gentleness and self-control, which may be the two areas we need the most attention and work. There are several phrases, Greek phrases in the New Testament. Basically, three different words are used. There is the one that we'll be looking at today. Praeustas, or praeus, which is gentleness, meekness, humbleness. The other words are epiakes, which is a gentleness or a yielding. And then there is a nepios, which is translated either gentleness or child. So when you look through the New Testament, you see the term gentleness. It may or may not be referring to what Galatians is referring to, but I'll point out the ones that are. There are not very many. But I'll point out a few that are and how we can apply them, seeing how this gentleness, this meekness, this humility plays out. As we've been looking at the fruit of the Spirit and seeing how God has been maturing us and growing us, shaping us into the various character traits of love and joy, peace, how He's developing more in us, the patience that is His character, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness. These last two, being gentleness and self-controlled, I mean, I'm a little humored in that it may be the area that we need to practice more, but it may be listed last, quite potentially, because it's when we begin to have these others, it begins to produce the gentleness and the self-control, which shows the maturing of the believer. Gentleness and self-control are difficult when understood in its context. And it takes a lot of maturity. It takes a lot of work of the Spirit in our lives to literally shave off a lot of the areas that are rough. We have a lot of rough edges. Meekness, gentleness, often associated with weakness. Because it rhymes, weakness and meekness. But it's not that at all. In the both in the Old Testament and New Testament, there's one character in the Old and one person in the New that is referred to as gentle. The term is not used for anybody else, though it is an application for all believers. There's only two people in all of the Scripture that says they are gentle. They are meek. In the Old Testament, it's Moses. Moses is the meek one. You think about Moses, and I wouldn't consider him weak by any stretch of the imagination. And at times I wouldn't even necessarily consider him meek or gentle. But the Scripture says that he is in Numbers chapter 12. The person in the New Testament that's considered gentle is Jesus. The only person in the New Testament considered gentle with this word praeutes or praeus. In the Greek language, it could be simplified in an illustration of what this gentleness is. It's a horse that has been broken, a horse that has been tamed. With all the power still remaining, it is controlled for a purpose. I want to take a look at Moses just for a moment, so you can see in the context of Moses and how he was gentle. In Numbers chapter 12, it says now, actually in verse 3, "Now the man Moses was very humble or gentle." In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it uses the same term that Galatians 5:22 and 23 use. "So now the man Moses was very humble or gentle, more than any man who was on the face of the earth." Now you consider Moses in his humility or his gentleness. Would you consider him perfect? You recall Moses. He killed an Egyptian. He grumbled and complained about the Israelites who grumbled and complained. He had an interesting discussion and dialogue and maybe even a disagreement with God about going to Egypt and delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt. I mean, when you look at the life of Moses, there is a lot that shows he is not a perfect man. But God considered him a gentle man, a meek person, more than anyone on the face of the planet. Fascinating. But the example is used in Numbers chapter 12, and if you wanted to turn there, you may. The context is this. Moses has been leading, been teaching, got them out in the desert. And he has two siblings, Miriam and Aaron. And they begin to question, how come he gets to be the big shot? Now, this is a watered-down paraphrase. How come he gets to be the guy? How come he's the one who gets to talk to God? All of us are equal. And maybe we should be maybe the spokespeople. And Miriam has a particular distaste for Moses' wife, calls her the Cushite woman. It could be an ethnic thing that she was really struggling with. Or maybe that she just wanted to be more important. There are different disagreements and interpretations of what the Cushite woman is, since we know that Zipporah was a Midianite. But you can do your own study on that. So they're kind of complaining. Moses is the spokesperson, and Aaron and Miriam desire more of a prominent position. Well, God brings them out in the tent, and it says in verse 3 that Moses is the most humble or gentle person in all of the earth. And God brings them out and begins to condemn them, and then he says to them, why were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? I'm the one who chose him. I'm the one who gave him a special calling. All prophets will hear from me, but Moses I speak to face. Why are you not afraid to go against him? You should be. And then God, in his ultimate wisdom and power, zaps. I'm sure that's a Greek word somewhere. Zaps Miriam with leprosy. Curses her with leprosy on the spot. She turned white as snow. Now, you would think as the brother Moses, the young brother, remember he's the baby, Aaron, Miriam, and then Moses. You would think that in that position, in that high position he had, he says, that's right, I speak face to face with God. You were out of place to question my leadership and trying to usurp my authority. So you just got what you deserved. How many of us would be tempted with that type of attitude? God said it. Did it? Yep, that's right, that's right. But here's why the humility or the meekness, the gentleness comes out. Moses' response to God in this situation, you're to go on and study in Numbers chapter 12. He didn't say, yes, Lord, your judgment is true, your judgment is right, thank you for doing that. I couldn't get him to be quiet, but you have. He did not take that position. He begins to pray to God, oh, Lord, would you heal her? Basically, would you forgive her? She didn't know what she was doing. Would you heal her? How can we go on when she is like this? She can't even be in the camp with leprosy. We have to put her out. And he begs for her healing. He's the leader. He's in high position. People are questioning his authority. His own siblings are questioning him. They get their punishment. And Moses, in his meekness and his gentleness, prays for her healing, not more ridicule on her. And God answered his prayer. God said, she will remain outside of the camp for 7 days, then you can bring her back in, she will be completely healed. And from there, then they were able to move on. But it was a great lesson for Miriam, a great lesson for Aaron. Don't judge God's decisions. Don't go against God's chosen ones, God's plan. You notice in his high position how meek and gentle and caring and merciful Moses was. Very fascinating in that passage. Well, Jesus says something very similar in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, you recall when he says, the gentle shall inherit the earth, or the meek shall inherit the earth. Now, there's a tendency for many of us to recoil at that thought of gentleness and meekness when it says the meek shall inherit the earth. A businessman was leaving the church after hearing his pastor say that. So he leaned over to his wife and said, well, all I've got to say is if the meek are going to inherit the earth, they better get a little more aggressive, because it doesn't work without that. We assume that to be gentle or meek means to be a pacifist, to be almost apathetic. And that is not how the word is used in the New Testament in the Greek language. Even secular Greek understood what Jesus meant when he said gentleness. Aristotle had spoke on this and taught on this years before this. Aristotle spoke of different virtues, and how Aristotle would describe almost every virtue was he would use the two extremes in saying it's the balance of those, or the in between the two extremes is where you get the virtue. I'll give you an example. Generosity. To be a generous person was someone between the two extremes of being a spendthrift and a miser. Someone who doesn't waste his money and someone who doesn't keep it for himself. People understood then. He was in the center. So gentleness, he would explain this way, and I thought I'd use my children today. I prepped them to give you a visual illustration of the two extremes. If I could have my anger and rage group, who are the two children who chose to do that? Come right over here. And we'll express that in just a second. And then my apathetic, passive people, come over here and stand right here. Aristotle would say that the virtue of meekness or gentleness is that between the anger and rage, and show us anger and rage, is as ugly and nasty and as flamboyant as you can be. Need to work on that. They haven't watched me enough, I guess. And then you got those who are extremely verbally and aggressively out anger and trying to control everything. And then you've got the passive, the apathetic, the ones who just say la vie, do not care. Those who've those who blow up, and those who give up. And too often we kind of think, oh, gentleness and meekness must be closer to this end than it is that end. And that's not true at all. Jesus, when he spoke, and he wasn't taking his cues from Aristotle, but the Greek language, the Greek word here, it means it's not someone who is so aggressive they're uncontrolled in their anger. Neither is it the people who just, oh, who cares? Did Jesus have anger? I see no's, I see yeses. Did he ever get angry? Absolutely. Was it uncontrolled anger? No. He was very pointed and purposeful in his anger. But were there times when he was more calm, patient, kind? Yes. But was he passive and did not care? All right, thank you. You guys did wonderful. The Word of God speaks to all ages. So between the blowing up and the giving up, it's somewhere in the middle is where gentleness, meekness lies. It's the controlled response at the right time. Now, we're going to get into self-control later, but this is specific about how we deal internally and externally in our meekness and gentleness between these two extremes. I've seen both ends, even in the Christian realm, because we get very angry at some things in our world, in our life, and some of it rightfully so. But I've also seen the other side. The apathetic Christian, when things happen, they go, oh, well, if God wants to do it, he will. It's the extremes of this, and I was trying to think of terms, and maybe this would communicate. I don't know. Let's see. In Christianity, you'll hear these two phrases. If it's going to be, it's up to. And then there's let go. And both of those, I think, are the extremes. If it's going to be, it's up to me. It's going to happen because I'm going to do it. If we're ever going to have a revival, it starts with you. And the other said, well, let go and let God. If God wants to do it, he'll do it all. I am meek. I sit back and do nothing. Two extremes that are false. And so we have to check our theology to see what does the Scripture say. And gentleness is far more aggressive than we give credit. Apathetic Christianity is no Christianity at all. Christians are not doormats. We are not to be passively accepting of the evils of our day. But neither are we dictators or demanding that all must obey our word or God's word. We have no power or authority over all. Gentleness is the characteristic where we must be aggressively involved in our world, yet trust God to accomplish his will through us. In almost every sector of our world, I think we need Christian people making an impact and a difference. Whether it's the entertainment world, or the scientific community, or it's the educational community, or what you think of all the areas of our world, I think that we ought to have believers infiltrating into that. Not taking it over and being jerks about it, but neither being apathetic. If God wants to change an industry, He'll just have to do it Himself because I'm not going to be involved. I think we've abandoned too much of our responsibility in our culture, in politics. Do I think Christians ought to be politically involved? Yes, I do. Do I think we ought to be scientifically involved? Yes. Economically involved? Yes. But we're neither dictators, and we can't be apathetic. We got to be aggressively involved, and gentleness says that we are aggressively involved, and we have the intellect and the discussion that we can add to the value of this because we've got the teachings from the Word of God, and we are salt and light. That's where meekness and gentleness come in. Having all the power of heaven to infiltrate our world with the truth and allowing it to change hearts and lives. I'm thankful for Christian scientists who've put their careers on the line to say, I believe in creation and not some blob that has just evolved over millions and billions of years. You realize if you're on a university campus and you're a believer and you're a professor and you come out and even say you believe in intelligent design, if you're not tenured, you may be fired soon. So it's a career decision they have to make. Am I going to confess the truth that I see from Scripture along with the knowledge I understand from science, or do I just hide the Scripture and just go along with whatever the community says? I'm thankful that they have stood out and said, you know what, I believe in this, and I'm going to show you from both the scientific evidence and the scriptural evidence that this is true. I'm thankful for people who have said, I'm going to infiltrate the entertainment industry through singing or movies or whatever. And they're going to say, we don't have to be like you, but we're going to come in and present truth in the midst of that. We're just going to present the truth that we know. They're not going to be well accepted. But you notice, it's interesting how profitable family and Christian-type movies have been over the last decade. I mean, who would have imagined that The Passion of Christ was going to be the all-time seller of movie tickets and videos? Because someone's willing to step out and say, you know, I'm going to present truth in the midst of all this evil. I'm going to be aggressive, but I'm going to be meek and gentle about it. Not being apathetic, but neither being a demanding dictator. Say, it's my way or the highway. And so Jesus did this. The power has been given to us to be far more involved than we are, trusting Him for the results as we're involved. We all have power, but it's interesting how people handle the power and position they've been given. It's very difficult to handle position and power with humility and gentleness. It really is. It's not difficult to abuse it. Although failure is difficult to handle, I think success is far more difficult to handle. Failure beats you down and you lose your options. But success and power and position and getting influence and authority gives you more option, more influence, but you have to decide at the point that God raises you up, do you use the power and influence and the position that God has given you in the community you're in to help people to the truth or to abuse people? Think in the Scriptures, when God raised up believers, people had faith in Him in communities they wouldn't have chosen. Joseph, Moses, David, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. People who were brought up in an environment wouldn't necessarily have chosen. But what did they do with their influence when they had the position and power? Did they abuse people or did they use it to help people? There's the difference between meekness and ultimately weakness. I think the two extremes are weak. The only strength in gentleness is the true demonstration of it. For someone to fly off the handle and blow up, and it's my way or the highway, that does not show gentleness or meekness, it really shows weakness. You're out of control. And you have really no impact. If anything, you're repelling people. And apathy has no effect. It's weakness as well. Saying, I don't think I can impact people, so therefore I won't be involved.
gentleness is the specific power focus. I don't think there's any better gentleness on display or example of this than the triumphal entry of Jesus. And it uses the term here, gentle, the same one we're using from Galatians. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 5, it says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." You remember the triumphal entry when Jesus came in? He rides on the donkey. He's the king of the universe, the creator of all. He's the Lord of every person that saw him. And he comes in, not on a Lamborghini. He doesn't ride on his Bugatti, you know, the $1.7 million car. He comes in on a donkey. When he was born in a stable. All the power. He could use it to abuse or use it to help. And he came in riding on a donkey, and it says he came in gentle. They praised him, and then they cursed him. But he had a purpose for what he was doing. He could have drawn all the attention to himself, raised himself high, and shown his power, but he chose not to. It wasn't his desire at that moment. He didn't demand praise. He didn't demand attention. He got it. God had put him in the position at that moment. And Jesus said very clearly, "I only do what the Father tells me." And he wrote in, "Your king comes to you, gentle and riding." He's basically saying, my Father's in control. I don't have to hustle. I don't have to look out for number one here. I don't have to grab for all the gusto. I do not have to grab for leverage of power, because God is in control. It's a gentle position to know you have access to all the power, and you trust him with it as you move forward. Let me give you the three ingredients of becoming biblically meek or a gentle person from what I see in Scripture. In James chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." The gentleness of wisdom. The meekness. It goes on to say in verse 14, 15, 16, and 17, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart," and just listen to me, "do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth." The wisdom is not the arrogant, the lies, is not wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, natural, and demonic. "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing." But the wisdom, this gentleness wisdom, the wisdom that helps you to function in the world, trusting God, but being aggressive in the area that he's put you in, the wisdom of that is from above. It's first pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good works, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Here's three things you'll get from this passage and a few others. This wisdom, this gentleness, the ingredients that helps you be biblically gentle is that God provides. This gentleness is not human gentleness, human makeup. It is a God-provided thing. James chapter 1, he starts his book off this way in verse 5. "But if any of you lacks wisdom," if you lack this gentleness, "let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." So God provides this gentleness. The second thing is we ought to pursue this gentleness. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11 says, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." It ought to be something you pursue. I want to be in the center. I want to be exactly in the center of God's will. Help me not get out of control and blow up, and help me not to be passive and give up. Help me be exactly in God's will. I want to pursue it with all. God provides it, and I pursue it. And it then becomes a part of our personality. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, Paul speaking, he says, "I," and then later he says, "urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." He was not yet called gentle. Though he uses a term later, he says, "I am meek," but it's not the same term. It's actually a different Greek word. He says, I want to become this way, and I urge you with the gentleness of Christ. Christ is the gentle one, and I want to urge you with his gentleness. It becomes a part of who you are. A gentle person takes the personality of Christ. When a person who has the power or position or the privilege chooses to submit under the lordship of Christ and pursues gentleness, God is well pleased. Listen to this quote I found from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, "The man who is meek is not even sensitive about himself. He is not always watching himself and his own interest. He is not always on the defense. All that is gone," Jones says. "The man who is truly meek never pities himself. He is never sorry for himself. He never talks to himself and says, 'You're having a hard time. How unkind these people are to not understand you.' The meek person never thinks, 'How wonderful I really am. If only other people would give me the chance and recognize this.' Self-pity. What a waste of hours and years. But the man who has become meek has finished with all that." To be meek, in other words, means that you have finished with yourself altogether. That you have come to see that you have no rights or deserts at all. The man who is truly meek is the one who is so amazed that God and man can even think of him at all. Let me say that again. The man who is truly meek is the one who is amazed that God and man can even think of him at all, or treat him as well as they do. That, it seems to me, is its essential quality. The meek person is enveloped with God and his plan and trusts him so much, it does not matter what people do, so you don't go to that side. It does not matter what happens and how much things are bigger than you, so you don't go to the apathetic side. You just trust God and move forward because it's not about you. Meekness is about him demonstrating his love for others through you. You think of the three closest friends that Jesus had, Peter, James, and John. There was a time when Jesus sent James and John ahead to Samaria. And at this time, Jesus was not very popular among the people, and they weren't well received. And the bottom line is that Jesus and the disciples couldn't stay in the town. So in Luke chapter 9, when they didn't receive Jesus, James and John had an idea of how they should respond. They said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" I mean, they remember their Old Testament stories in Sunday school. "You want to pull out an Elijah? We're just going to pray for the fire to come down and consume them. That's what we need to do, Jesus. That'll be the good response, because they didn't receive us, and we're going to do more than just dust our feet from this little town. We're going to call down fire." And listen to Jesus, who is the gentle, meek one. Jesus says, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. You know what kind of spirit you're displaying here. It's not the spirit of gentleness." Jesus goes on to say, "For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And from there they went on to another village. That's James and John. What about Peter? Well, we could have used dozens of illustrations of Peter demonstrating how not to be gentle. He was more on the other side of impulsiveness and arrogance. This is what I find interesting. Peter spoke of gentleness, this term, from Paul's letter in Galatians, more often than any other author besides Paul. Peter explained gentleness. I think it's primarily because Jesus never gave up on them. He was gentle with them. James and John, Peter, and all of them. Thomas. They needed his wrath. They got his gentleness. Jesus didn't lose control, neither did he have an apathetic attitude. He kept working on them and maturing them. And let me give you four things in our time remaining. How I think gentleness is seen in us. Finding the various times that this Greek word is used in the New Testament, I found four applications. Gentleness is seen in how you receive the word. We were in James a few moments ago, and James is where I saw the very first phrase when I was searching. James chapter 1, verse 21, talks about how we receive the word. It says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility," or gentleness, the term there is the same one from Galatians chapter 5, verse 23, "gentleness, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." This is not a phrase that would lead me to believe, "Let go and let God." Neither is it one, "If it's going to be, it's up to me." I see receiving the word is both engaging the mind and engaging the heart. God is the one who gives us the word and then plants it. We're the ones who pursue it
and gentleness. We desire it. How we receive the word makes all the difference. You notice he's using this implanted. I think he's borrowing from the Lord's parable of the sower. Remember in Matthew chapter 13, he was talking about the sower and the seeds. There were four kinds of hearts in that passage. The hard heart, the shallow heart, the crowded heart, the fruitful heart. Consider what kind of hearer you are. How are you receiving the word? The hard heart is the one who did not understand nor receive the word at all. Therefore, it bared no fruit. The shallow heart was the emotional heart, but it had no depth. Therefore, it didn't receive it way in. And therefore, it did not bear any fruit. Then there was the crowded heart. Oh, I'll listen to it. I'll hear it. But it lacks repentance, and it permits sin to overcrowd the word and push it out. But the fruitful heart is the one who receives the word, allows it to take root, and produces a harvest of fruit. Listen to me. The final test of your salvation is not your baptismal certificate or the prayer that you prayed. The final test of your salvation is the fruit that you bear. How have you received the word? Is it just mixed in there with all the sin and therefore really getting pushed out? Has it implanted in you, receiving it eagerly, and begin to change? Do you see a changed life of character, conduct? Do you see yourself as more Christ-like? Religious works, unfortunately, can be manufactured and faked for many years. We can do a lot of stuff, but they have no life in them, and there is definitely no fruit that brings glory to God. Real fruit that is implanted from the Word of God is a seed that produces more fruit. There's a harvest that continues to grow, more fruit, much fruit, as John chapter 15 tells us. The Word of God, listen to this, the Word of God does not work in our lives unless we receive it in the right way. The Word of God has no value in our lives if we don't receive it in the right way. Jesus said in Mark chapter 4, not only take care of what you listen to, he also said in chapter 8 of Luke, be careful how you listen. Be careful what you listen to and how you listen. People attend Bible studies, church services, classes. Some even go to seminary. But they never seem to grow. Lots of words. No heart or conduct change. Do we receive the Word of God meekly, gently? Meaning I'm aggressive to want to know it. But it's not totally up to me. It's up to God to give it. I receive it, but I desire it. Unfortunately, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, it may describe part of our generation of hearers, receivers. It says, since you have become dull of hearing. Heard lots of words, lots of teachings, but nothing ever got past the ears. Went in one ear and out the other. As verse 12 of chapter 5 of Hebrews says, for though at this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk, not solid food. Matthew 13:13 ought to be a warning to us when Jesus says, though they see, they do not see. Though they hear, they have no understanding. Lord, help us if that is anybody. But if I allow the words of God to just pass by, allow my eyes to look over the Scripture, but really never gravitate to the truth, if it never affects my head, my heart, and my hands, Lord, I have not received it with humility or gentleness. So gentleness is seen in how you receive the word. Second thing is how you relate to family. How you relate to family. 1 Peter chapter 3, it speaks of both the wife's role with her husband and the husband's role with the wife. And Peter uses the word gentle, same term from Galatians 5:23. It says, your adornment must not be merely external, braided hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be hidden, the hidden person of the heart. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. In 1 Peter, in that section, of course, it's debated what is the proper role for a wife. But it's talking about her grabbing the attention of her husband.
Should she be one that is flying off the handle and nagging and having all attention drawn to her because of her attitude or because of her external coverings? Notice me. Just notice me. I'm wearing new dresses. I've got new gold. Look at me. Look at me. Look at me. I am worthy of your attention. And Peter says, listen, it's the hidden person of the heart that will grab the most attention from him. And it's the one that God is most pleased with. He goes on to say what you ought to do in your position as a woman. He uses the illustration of Sarah. I want you to hear the terms. In verse 4, let it be the hidden person of the heart, which is with the imperishable quality or beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, this gentleness, this meekness, and how you relate to your family, for in this way, in former times, holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, respecting his position. Even if she couldn't respect him as a person, because Abraham, remember, he was trying to convince other people it was his sister a few times, and how embarrassing and awkward position Sarah's in. But even though he may have messed some things up, she respected him in his position, calling him Lord. And you have become her children. You are Sarah's children. If you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. What if I lose control? What if I don't get all the attention? What if he's not doing what I want him to do. Gentleness says you trust the Lord and you do what you're called to do. And that will draw more attention and have more impact than all the external things you try to accomplish. Remember the promise that God gave Abraham and Sarah some 25 years before it ever took place. You're going to have a son. It was God's promise. And all they could do was just trust and hope, even though they were way past the age of having children. Physically, it was probably impossible. And so years go by and it's not happening. And instead of just waiting and trusting in the promise of God, they took things in their own hands and tried to have a human solution to that. And so Hagar and Ishmael came along. Is that God's plan? No. God allowed it, and God used that. But there was a promise of God, obey His word and His promise, or you try to come up with your own external plan. And even at your own external plan, and though they were able to accomplish that, it was never God's blessing. And God never recognized that. And too often, men and women get caught in this. Things are not working the way, as fast as we thought, and we had God's promise on this. And well, surely we need to be more aggressive and come up with a human solution to this without any more prayer or any more understanding of Scripture. We're just going to be able to solve our own problem. And though you may come up with a temporary solution, guess what? God hasn't blessed that. He hasn't given His favor on that. You might try to circumvent or go around God's plan to get it faster. It's the gentle and quiet spirit that trusts God. It says, His promise and His ways are far better than my understanding. You know what part of our problem is? We're impatient people. But we also can't see from the bird's eye view, the 30,000 even feet view above. I was talking to the kids today in our Sunday school class and talking about perspective. How many of you have ever driven through the mountains? Beautiful drive through the mountains. But, you know, you're driving along, maybe you're going 45, 55, and you're going up the hill and all, and somehow you get stuck behind, you know, you're in a two-lane deal, and you get stuck behind Grandma driving the big 40-foot RV, going 5 miles an hour. And instead of the one-hour trip through the mountains, it becomes a five-day trip through the mountains if you continue to follow her. So, eagerly, what do you want to do? The same thing I want to do. Can I pass? But how often on the mountain can you pass? Maybe a lot. But you don't know if you can pass or not, because there might be around the bend a semi-truck barreling through. And as soon as you get over and get about halfway up that motorhome, that semi comes through, and either you run into the motorhome, or you run into the semi, or you go off the cliff. All three options are pretty bad. But what if while you're traveling, you just have this great friend who flies a helicopter above you and can get around the pass and see it, and you're able to holler up, hey, the traffic look good? Oh, and he says, you know, for a mile, there is nobody. Go ahead. You're safe. You can pass. Now, wouldn't that be wonderful? We don't have that, do we? Not typically in the physical life do we have people flying around looking out for us. You know,
Captain Herb does his best with the 750 traffic. Here's our problem, though. We don't have perspective to see what's on the other side of that cliff. We don't have perspective around the bend. In our life, when we don't have perspective, who do we go to for perspective? If it's not the Lord, then it's ourselves, and then we try to make our own way, not knowing what to do, not having the confidence or comfort of the Lord. We're just doing things on our own, and usually always ends in disaster. I think maybe we ought to tune in more to what God's plan is and relate to others based on what He says. It'd give us far more blessing and favor. Let me give you the last two. Reply to questions. Gentleness is seen in how you reply to questions. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 and 15 says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." This gentleness is a sanctification process. And then it says, "Always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you. Yet with gentleness and reverence." Use the same term. You know, as Christians, we are faced with crisis, and we are tempted to give in to the fears and make wrong decisions. But if we sanctify the Lord in our hearts and make Him the reigning King in our lives, we have no need to fear man or circumstances. Our enemies might hurt us, but they can never eternally harm us. Only we can harm ourselves if we fail to trust God. Generally speaking, people do not oppose us if we do good, but even if they do, it is better to suffer for righteousness' sake than to compromise our testimony. And instead of experiencing fear as we face our enemies, we can experience blessings if Christ is the Lord of our hearts. And so it tells us to be ready to give a defense of the gospel when we're asked about it. What is the reply we give when someone questions our faith or opposes our faith? It says, you give them the answer, and you do it with reverence and gentleness, with meekness. Someone in complete control, like a horse with all the power, but you don't do it out of control. Neither do you do it apathetically and not answer at all. The witness must be given with gentleness and reverence, and not with arrogance or a know-it-all attitude. Listen, we are witnesses, not prosecuting attorneys of the faith. We don't need to go after people, beat them down. The Word of God is there to show the truth, the mirror that shows the sin, and then it builds them up and shows them the grace of Christ. So be ready to give an answer, but do it with gentleness and reverence between the two extremes of obnoxious answers and the apathetic, don't care if you ever find Christ in the truth answer. Let me give you the last one. Restore the fallen. This term gentleness is used in Galatians right after chapter 5. It's used in chapter 6 of restoring the fallen with gentleness. In verse 1 it says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, any sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you will not also be tempted." Anybody ever broken a limb, a leg, an arm? Yeah, it's a painful process. When I was a kid, and I may have told you the story before, when I was a kid, I was about 11. We were out, I was on a football team. We had to do, you know, the fundraising type thing, going through the neighborhoods, selling candy bars or whatever we were selling, raffle tickets, whatever. And my friend Mark Knightsky, living in Lehigh Acres, Florida at the time, we got done really quick. We sold, $200 worth of stuff, and we had like an extra hour before my mom was going to come pick me up. So we went back to his house. And a few years ago, I got to go back and see that house. It's kind of cool. But we were just playing around. We were playing on the yard, and we said, "Hey, why don't we climb a tree?" That's what boys do, right? So I climbed the tree and got up there, and I was a lot smaller than he. I was short and super skinny, and he was big. And so I was climbing the tree, and he got about halfway up, and I just kept going all the way to the top, 45-foot-high tree. I got up to the top, and I was on this breeze, and it was just throwing me back and forth. It was the coolest thing. I said, "Mark, you'll just never guess. You ought to get up here." And he said, "Man, I can never get up there." But I just kept going back and forth and blowing. All of a sudden, I heard, whoosh! And the tree limb broke. And I went, shh, boom, hit the ground. It was kind of cool coming down. You know, I'm not really scared of heights. I'm just so scared of hitting the ground. And it was cool coming down, but just hitting the ground was bad. And I landed on my arm like this. It wasn't fun. And I know you got that broken arm, or it's healing now, so it's good. Broke my arm.
I was in a heap of mess. I was crying, bawling, you can just imagine. And that's kind of embarrassing. When you're 11, you got another friend there, and they don't want to really see you crying. You know, so anyway, they call my mom. They take me to the hospital from Lehigh Acres. We went to the little hospital there. They said, we can't fix it. You have to go to Fort Myers, Florida. And so that's like 30 minutes away. So we drove to Fort Myers, and I'm crying and screaming the whole time. And then I get there, and I'm calming down a little bit. But it's hurting, like, big time, because I broke it here and here. And so get there, and the doctor comes in and x-rays it and checks it all out. And he's, like, really friendly, right? And then he takes my arm and says, okay, this will just hurt a second. And then he takes it and, like, rips it. Have you ever seen, like, when they're setting the bone? It's not fun. I'm like, this nice guy just got me very angry. He rips my arm. I'm like, dude, you are mean. And I cried more. Now, was it necessary that he set my arm in place? But it did not feel good. Now, listen to me. Gentleness goes to someone who's in sin and sets them right. And it may not feel good at the moment for that person. But in gentleness and meekness, you don't go out of control and you don't have an apathetic attitude of not caring. You help them so that they would come back to repentance, back to the position that they're supposed to be in. That's love and gentleness. You do it with all love and sincerity, but you do what's necessary for the setting in the right place. And you know what? I appreciate that doctor. I mean, I don't know that doctor now. I'm not going to call him. But had he not cared enough to do something about that, I would have been deformed more than I am now. You know, I mean, I broke my arm this one, and I broke that one arm again. Three broken arms before I was 14. It's not good. Every time they set that thing, and it was for my good. And gentleness says, you get involved in people's lives, and you help them correct. But remember the two extremes. How are you doing it? Are you doing it with gentleness for their good or to abuse them? To restore the fallen. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and 25 says basically the same thing. It says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, in verse 25, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Perhaps God may grant them repentance. Helping through your teaching and your words to correct something that God may just give them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. We close with this last verse. I said there were two people in the Scriptures that gentleness is characterized of. Moses in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament. The place in the Scriptures where it says Jesus is gentle is in Matthew chapter 11. I'm going to put up verse 28 and then 29. It says to us, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Verse 29 goes on. It says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. I am gentle and humble in heart. Now you look at that, and I've heard it 1,000 times, and we've preached through it, and you probably know the truth about this passage, but it just still amazes me when it says, take my yoke upon you and I will give you rest. And we assume the yoke of sin has been taken off and the yoke of Jesus is nothing. Is that true? It says, take my yoke. You know what a yoke is? It's that big, heavy thing they put over a horse. And it's typically in tandem. Two horses or two mules will have this yoke. It's this big McDonald's sign, you know, the big M. And they put one over the neck of one horse and one over the neck of the other horse. And throughout Scripture, the yoke is something as heavy. The yoke of the law, the yoke of sin, the yoke of destruction, the yoke that is on us. And Jesus says, I'm taking that yoke off of you. But that doesn't mean it's light because there's nothing put on you. No, you take my yoke, you're going to have this yoke, this thing on you. But it's in tandem, it's two. You're in one, who's in the other? Jesus. When he says, take my yoke upon you, he's saying, and this is what farmers would do. If they wanted to train a young horse on how to plow, they would have the older horse in the yoke with him so that the older one would be gentle and train the younger one who doesn't know yet what to do. And that's what the yoke was. And when Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, he's saying, I want to step down here and get right here with you. You've been running along in yoke with sin. And it's been carrying you in a way that you should not go. And it's a burden to you. I've taken that off. And I am gentle and humble, and I am putting my yoke on you, and I'm going to walk right with you. And I'm going to be gentle and show you the way you should go. Isn't that beautiful? Yoke sounds tough, but his yoke is not. Because he carries the weight, but he's bringing us with him. The wise taking the unwise, converting them to be more like him. It's gentleness. And I wonder if we've just been ready yet to say, not only, Lord, would you take the yoke of sin, the yoke of the law off of me, but I'm ready to embrace your yoke. You're in control, but I'm going to be involved in the process of growth. I'm going to walk right in step with you, in step with the Spirit. I don't want to go off on my own and blow up, and I don't want to just sit down on my padded potential and do nothing. I want to walk with you in our yoke for the rest of my life.